could have your handout, and we're going to head into this session here from, again, this is all out of N.T. Wright's book, Paul, A Biography, and I'm in a section here where I want to really nail down this idea of really a fascinating thing that other people have picked up on. If you were here last fall, I think it was, where we talked about Matthew Bates' book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. Maybe it was longer ago than that. But part of what Matthew Bates was doing was recognizing that this word that is translated faith, okay, many times might better be translated allegiance. And he goes, his book is an exhaustive search through the usage of that and all the nuances of that. Okay, nuances are just, they're a part of every language. In our sermon today, just as an aside, we're going to talk about slime today, okay? Slime has a lot of different meanings to it, right? Some of it is really messy, gunky, but slimy is kind of like slippery, evil, wrong, crooked, you know, a slimy politician, right? We're all familiar with that, as well as slime, which was used in some respects as a coating. And actually, the root word of the word slime that we find in the Bible is smear. Smear has different connotations to it, doesn't it? Right? You smear something on, but you know what? You can also smear somebody's name, right? And you've kind of, a smear campaign in politics, meaning you cast someone in the worst light. You run their name through the mud. That's what smear means. Well, the same thing is true of all words, and a word like pistis in the Greek can mean faith, it can mean loyalty, it can mean allegiance, it can mean reliability. And you know, one of the things that, as a Christian, I hope that when we say that we have faith and trust in Jesus, it's not how obedient we are, but that we're trusting him. We're not putting the responsibility on us. We are deferring the responsibility to him, and he is reliable. Reliability. Those who place their reliability on Christ are saved. And so, again, when I use the word faith, it's like, oh boy, you can be really anxious about this. Do I have enough faith? It makes it all about me, and am I thinking right, and what if I don't have this gift of faith? But if we're trusting or rolling it or relying on Jesus, that's what God asks us to do. Okay? So God is not putting us on this scale that says, oh, do you have the right belief structure within yourself? What God is doing is, trust me. Don't even look to yourself. Trust me. And so we're going to look a little bit more on pistis. It comes up at least two times that I've given for you here. It's going to come up many times in his book. He repeats this matter. And then polis is the idea that Paul is going from city to city to city and the significance of all of that. So we're going to open here, and in the early parts of N.T. Wright's book about Paul, he's talking about a place called Antioch. And it's important for us to know that as we read our Bible, there are at least two Antiochs that are hugely important in the New Testament. The first one is Antioch of Syria, which is really fairly close to Israel and Jerusalem. And then there's an Antioch which is up in Turkey, which is a space, again, removed, and that is called Pisidian Antioch. And that was a really famous city. We'll get to that the next time. And it was called the New Rome. And so it was heavily known and expressed as a Roman culture, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. But Antioch of Syria, that was in the Roman Empire as well, and that's called Syrian Antioch, and there are far more of a Jewish flavor there. And that's where the very early church met and the very early ministry of Paul was taking place. And so what we're going to talk about here today is that Syrian Antioch. Beginning at, on page 89 in his book here, and this is all taking place in this Antioch, this first Antioch here. And there already was this debate about, you know, is this new life and new life in Christ, is it limited to the Jews only? And already they were broadcasting the news about Jesus to not only Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And so the people in Antioch, the Christians, those who were the followers of the way, right, soon to be known as Christians, they went about telling the non-Jews about Jesus. And a large number of such people believe that the message, they abandoned their pagan ways and they switched allegiance, he already is using that word, to Jesus as Lord. One can imagine the reaction to this in the Jewish community. Jews, are you kidding me? Many Jews would naturally have supposed that these Gentiles would have to go all the way and become full Jews. Later on, we're going to see that's why circumcision comes into play very, very heavily here. And the point was this. If they were going to be sharing in the ancient promises now fulfilled in Christ, ought they not to share in the ancient culture as well? That's a reasonable question. What sort of a common life ought this new community to develop? Next paragraph. These were, in fact, massive and faithful questions for the entire new movement. Antioch was where they came to a head. By this time, Barnabas is on the scene, and Saul, they're at the center of them. Their friendship, which went from firm to fluctuating to tragic, helped to shape Saul's mind and teaching. I have a little notation out on the side there. Elias Lopez, of all people, I remember talking to him once, and he would always tell me that anybody's theology is shaped far more by their relationships with other people than any other factor. And of course, I didn't want to believe that. I mean, I kind of wanted to believe that, you know, now the Bible has this certain message, and you know what, you study, and of course you're going to come up to these conclusions. And he said, and I'm just telling you that the older I get, the more I find, not necessarily that is absolutely true, that your theology is shaped by your relationship, but certainly in the lives of many, many, many people that is true. Okay? You're in a group of people and all of a sudden you're ostracized and you're removed from them. It's amazing how your mind can find ways to critique their theology and to embrace another theology. Mm-hmm. Happens all the time. All the time. For right or wrong, it happens all the time. And Saul and Barnabas were not exempt from that either. Of course, we're all exempt, right? Because we just pristinely follow exactly what God has to say. We're not stained by any other influences in our life. It all began then when Jerusalem leaders sent Barnabas to Antioch to see what was going on, which is interesting. The Jewish leaders were sending Barnabas there to see what was going on. Good-hearted Barnabas was not the sort to jump instinctively to a negative reaction. He could have, right? To reach for familiar prejudices just because something new is happening. He could see that in the transformed lives and the transparent faith of the Gentile believers that this indeed was a work of divine grace, reaching out in generous love to people of every background and origin. Barnabas shared Paul's view that with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the barriers to Gentile exclusion were now gone. Now the evidence of changed lives was the new dynamic, and the new dynamic found its expression in worship, and they had a shared family life with obligations of mutual support. He recognized the work of God when he saw it, and he was glad. Sidebar, others from Jerusalem, same evidence, they reached a different conclusion. Many Jews would have assumed a Gentile still carried a contagion, a pollution from their culture of idolatry and immorality. But that is now not how Barnabas saw it. As far as he was concerned, what mattered, the thing, was this believing allegiance of these Gentiles. They were staying loyal. Here's allegiance. Here's loyal. To the Lord from the bottom of their hearts. This new community was not then defined by genealogy. That whole Jewishness was not the most important thing. It was defined by something far more important than that. It was defined by the Lord himself. What counted as the sure sign of belonging to the Lord was this loyalty or faithfulness. I'm going to follow Jesus. Here we run into the kind of problem that meets all serious readers of Paul. One obvious Greek term, here we go to this terminology, for loyalty is one of Paul's favorite words. The word is pistis, regularly translated faith, but often carrying the overtones of faithfulness, reliability, and yes, loyalty. The word pistis could mean faith in the sense of belief, what was believed as well as the fact of believing, or indeed the act of believing, which already seems quite enough meaning for one small word. But pistis could also point to the personal commitment that accompanies any genuine belief. How many people here have been in evangelistic circles where they teach you, as you're trying to evangelize someone else, not disciple them, but evangelize them, to ask them to make what? A personal commitment to Christ, right? We're very familiar with that terminology. And that sounds like works a whole lot more than the word allegiance. But it's always been a part of the evangelical expression to make that commitment, that bond, that allegiance, and the reliability, and not just this, you know, you're in this inert test tube here, where do I have the right belief? It's relational. Pistis could also point to the personal commitment that accompanies any genuine belief. In this case, that Jesus was now Lord, the world's rightful sovereign. Lord is Adonai, by the way. It means ruler. Hence, the term means loyalty or allegiance. And this is what Caesar demanded of his subjects. If you're a Roman citizen, you needed to view Caesar as Lord. That means you had a loyalty to him, a commitment to him. And that's part of the conflict of the early Christians. But to say that, to be a Roman citizen wasn't to sit around and say, do I really believe in Caesar? No, it was loyalty and allegiance and commitment to him and willing to obey and follow. I mean, it would be unthinkable for someone to say, well, you know, I believe in Caesar with all my heart, and then never follow Caesar. God, that's just nonsense. For Paul, the word meant all of that, but even more. For him, this believing allegiance was neither simply a religious stance nor a political one. So it wasn't just about the politics of Caesar and the politics of Jesus. It was altogether larger in a way that our language, like Paul, has difficulty expressing clearly. For him, this pistis was heartfelt trust. That's again, rolling it over to him, not about me. Trust in and allegiance to the God revealed in Jesus was the vital marker, the thing that showed whether someone was really a part of this new community or not. That was already the position that Barnabas was taking. He saw a single community living a common life. And that glue, that singular focus was, it's all about Jesus. Saying that he recognized this as a result of divine grace is not simply the kind of pious fantasy some might imagine, since in the ancient Near East, the idea of a single community across the traditional boundaries of culture, gender, ethnic, social grouping was unheard of. The idea that people were actually getting along, I don't want to say cohabitating because that implies all sorts of sexual things. We're not talking about this. We're talking about people who really loved each other, cared for each other, took care of each other across all of those boundaries. It never happened before. But in Christ, it was happening. It was unthinkable, in fact. But there it was. there was this new kind of family that had come into existence. Its focus of identity was Jesus. Its manner of life was shaped by Jesus. Its characteristic mark was a believing allegiance to Jesus. Barnabas saw it and he was glad. To say that this new project and this new community was going to present a challenge is a gross understatement. The vibrant and excited group of Jesus followers in Antioch was doing something radically countercultural. I mean, in that old world, gender, race, ethnic group, they were all separated. Radically countercultural. Nobody else in the ancient world was trying to live in a house where the old walls were being taken down. And that big wall was Jew and Gentile. And that wall was taken down in Christ. Nobody else was experimenting with a whole new way of being human. And I have a notation at the bottom of that page. And that's why Paul, it comes up several times in his writings, that who we are, and rather what we are, is a new creature. We're a new creation. We're a completely different species, in a sense, spiritually, than people who are not Christians. We're a different species. They're living by all of these separate, we are united in Christ, and exclusively being united in Him, we are a new creation, a new species. Turning the page here, but this is fast forwarding. How many pages is this? Almost 60 pages in the book. Every once in a while, he's going to drop more and more little hints about this. What does pistis mean? He's going to elaborate on it, but I chose this one here as one other one. So again, what matters as this new faith was coming to fruition? What matters is being part of the covenant family, and the covenant family is not defined by Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. And oh, by the way, it's not only our faithfulness to Him, but He was the faithful one. And as long as we follow Him, we can rely upon God keeping His promise to Him. And as we're His brothers, we become God's sons and we're co-heirs. Here again, we meet this powerful, many-sided word, faithfulness, pistis in the Greek. As we have seen, the same Greek word can mean faith, in its various senses also forgiveness, loyalty, or reliability. Here and elsewhere, Paul seems to play on what seems to us multiple meanings, but they are not, of course, have looked like that. They may not have looked like that to him. The point is, in a world where the key thing for the zealous Jew was loyalty to God and His law, I want you to know about these four things here. In this world, to be a Jew was to be zealous to God and to His law. Paul believed this after his Damascus experience, that Jesus the Messiah had been utterly faithful to divine purpose, obedient even unto the death of the cross, as he says elsewhere. Christ perfectly obeyed the Father. He was the expression. I mean, yeah, okay, there was Elijah, yeah, there was Phinehas, but Jesus was it. Supremely. Secondly, that following Jesus, whatever it took, had to be seen as itself an a central expression of loyalty to Israel's God. Note that. If I want to be right with God, I follow Jesus. If I follow Jesus, I'm right with God. That the followers of Jesus were themselves marked out by their belief in Him, confessing Him as Lord. And again, it's not so much about this on the great by and by, there, I'll be saved. It's Him as Lord. I'm going to follow Jesus every bit and more to the degree that I have faithfulness, loyalty, and allegiance to Caesar. He has surpassed Caesar where all of my allegiance goes. And four, if this Jesus-shaped loyalty was the vital thing, then nothing that the law could say was to come between one Jesus follower and another. In other words, we have this scripture here. This is from Galatians 2:16. This is N.T. Wright's translation of it. That is why we too believed in the Messiah, Jesus, so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of the Messiah's faithfulness and not on the basis of works of the Jewish law. On that basis, Jewish law, you see, no creature will be declared righteous. The Jews hated that idea. They hated that idea. They were seeking their righteousness very zealously based on following the Jewish law. And Paul is saying that you find your righteousness by following Jesus and trusting in him. And I have just a little notation. In this presentation here for this Sunday school, there's a number of different things going on, but one of them is what is allegiance? What does faith mean? What does pistis mean? What does allegiance mean? And that represents our relationship to Jesus. But the other thing that's behind this that we're concluding with here is Jesus' relationship with his Father. And so what is happening is we are saved in many respects here. It's not about us earning our salvation. We know we don't earn our salvation by works. But I think it's also important for us to include the idea that we're truly not earning our own salvation even by our faith. Right? Our salvation is not earned. We are following Jesus. And Jesus is righteous before his Father. And our connection to him, our union with him, is what makes us God's son. Our brotherhood with him makes us sons and makes us heirs of God. And that's what our salvation. So it's not about earning righteousness by our works. See, you could say that earning righteousness by our works is a Roman Catholic way of doing things or an old Jewish way of doing things. But you could also say that earning righteousness by faith would be an Arminian, right? Which is a glorified Roman Catholic way of earning salvation. You know, in the Catholic world, you have this treasury of merit, good deeds done by others, and you access salvation by accessing that treasury of merit by the deeds of others. In Arminian theology, Arminian Protestant theology, evangelicalism, there still is kind of like this treasury of merit, and I access it by faith. Bible is teaching us is that Jesus is the one who was righteous and is righteous, and all the promises are made to him. And as we're in him, not about us at all, as we're in him, we receive the inheritance of God's sons by his mercy and merits and by our union with him. I do have enough time for a quick comment, or question, or disagreement. I share it all up. I hope that's helpful for you. I hope it helps you read Paul better and understand the greatness of Jesus more. Father God, thank you, Lord. You're good to us every day. And Father, today we celebrate just a tremendous, tremendous promise-keeping faithfulness on your part in sending your Son, sending your Spirit, Lord, through your Son. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for that. Help us to celebrate today, being empowered by your